according to his promise. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are here this morning for the purpose of growth. Our growth will come through the Scriptures, so turn the Bible as we get started here to 2 Samuel chapter 19. 2 Samuel chapter 19. We've taken some side trips over the past few weeks into some doctrinal studies that we participated in various conferences and so forth, material that relates to the life of David, certainly. But it's been a while now since we've actually been in the narrative text of 2 Samuel. So we'll use today to kind of fix our bearings a little bit and proceed on into chapter 19 and to chapter 20. Before we do any of that, though, let's take time for silent prayer to assure that we are filled with the Spirit and equipped to handle spiritual truth. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for the privilege and blessing we have to assemble together and to receive instruction. We rejoice, Father, that you are as patient as you are towards us day by day. We thank you that we have the privilege and opportunity to enter into your presence, not because we are worthy, but because we are in Christ. And he is your beloved Son with whom you are well pleased. So, Father, this morning as we approach your throne of grace once again, we thank you that we do have confidence to enter within the veil. We thank you that we do have this tremendous access and boldness which is found in Christ. And I thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. These were the concepts that we were getting across to the teenagers 2 weeks ago. We're going to come back to that concept again this Sunday night with those two little words, in Christ. And they are powerful words in Ephesians and elsewhere throughout the New Testament. The fact that we are in Christ gives us our boldness, gives us our prayer access, gives us our confidence, and so many different things that we can be thankful for. And the teenagers were really getting the hang of what we were looking at last time, 2 weeks ago. I want to build on that again this coming Sunday night. All right, 2 Samuel chapter 19. I've titled this chapter, The Return of the King. That has no reference to any kind of Tolkien movie that might be coming out on December the 17th. This simply has to do with the fact that David had to flee when Absalom staged his rebellion. We are now dealing with the aftermath of the Absalom rebellion. Absalom is dead by this point of time. If you've been with us in our study, you understand where we are and where we're going. We are actually very close to the end of this study. There is not a tremendous amount of material to cover. Following the Absalom rebellion, there is some more aftermath of things that we will be looking at in these next few weeks, and then it's really a matter of David's older years and the transition from David to Solomon. And studies in a family class, for example, they get very practical and get very direct because you deal with things like old age. You deal with David and his old age, and I think all of us in our families have elderly parents or grandparents or circumstances where, as a local church, we have to deal with folks in their older years. You know, we've got the circumstances here with a number of widows in our church. We've got dear Mrs. Bean, and she couldn't make it this past Sunday because of her health and the concerns there. So anyway, these things do get real practical. And I hope as we do bring this study to a close that we would, in these weeks ahead, really find some good things to, on a practical basis, to glean out of these chapters. I think also looking at the transition from David to Solomon is also a wonderful opportunity to examine the ministry, to examine a local church and a transition from one pastor to another pastor, for example, things that Baraka Church in Houston is going through at the moment, things a lot of churches are wrestling with right now as they're looking for pastors and so forth. And I think it gets real practical on that basis also when we're praying for so many churches around this country that are in need of a shepherd and are looking to get a younger man put in there, and it's an interesting thing. All right, so that kind of gives you a flavor for where the study is going to go here as we proceed on through. I believe it's chapter 24 that concludes this book, and then the first two chapters of 1 Kings before we get to David's actual death there in 1 Kings chapter 2. All right, for this morning, let's look at 2 Samuel chapter 19. And if you recall, as chapter 18 came to a close, David was fasting and weeping for his son Absalom, the death of his son. The king was, let me just read a couple of verses here at the end of chapter 18, after the report of Absalom's death comes in. Verse 33 says, "The king was deeply moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And thus he said as he walked, 'O my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would I had died instead of you, O Absalom, my son, my son.'" All right, and here is the grief and anguish of a father. It's quite remarkable, and since we are maybe a little rusty on the life of David here for the past few weeks, let's go ahead and remind ourselves of the aftermath of the Bathsheba incident. So hold your finger there and go back to chapter 12. We'll remind ourselves of the divine discipline that David is under, as the consequences of the adultery with Bathsheba, as the consequences of the murder of Uriah. He is under divine discipline for both activities, in fact. As it says here, once the finger gets pointed in chapter 12 and verse 7, Nathan then said to David, "You are the man." Of course, the message that he gave was a parable, and it got David all excited and angry and so forth, pronounced a death sentence upon the person there, and then Nathan had to point the finger right at him. "You are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, it is I who anointed you king over Israel, and it is I who delivered you from the hand of Saul. I also gave your master's house and your master's wives into your care." Keep that in mind for some things coming up. "And I gave you the house of Israel and Judah, and if that had been too little, I would have added to you many more things like these." Boy, there's a principle of believers walking in the light and not taking full advantage of our prayer life, because there is much more the Father is waiting to pour upon us if we only increase our capacity to ask and increase our capacity to remain faithful with the blessings that He pours upon us. How much more is the Father waiting to pour upon you? Now, I'm not going to jump in any kind of prosperity theology this morning or today or any other thing, but realize that the Father is waiting to pour forth blessings if only we will humble ourselves to increase our capacity. And that's spiritual blessings I'm talking now. It may have a temporal financial aspect, or it may not. But this verse does highlight the fact that the Father has more, of course, because He's infinite, He has a greater capacity to give than you and I have a capacity to faithfully make use of. So what we need to do is get into prayer and get into the growth in the Word of God to say, "Father, increase our capacity to accept these blessings that You're just waiting to pour forth." But now notice the discipline. Why, in verse 9, "Why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in His sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with a sword." So there's the murder charge, guilty. "And have taken his wife to be your wife." There's the adultery charge, guilty. "And have killed him with the sword of the sons of Ammon. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you from your own household. I will even take your wives before your eyes." And this gets done. Absalom accomplishes this. We've studied that already. "And give them to your companion, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. Indeed, you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and under the sun." And we dealt with that as well when Absalom defiled the king's, his father's concubines there. "Then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord." That was the only statement David could have made to save his life right there on the spot. And I believe that. I believe firmly that the angel of the Lord was standing right there with sword in hand, like David would later see sword in hand over the city of Jerusalem. I believe the angel of the Lord was standing right there with sword in hand, because Nathan replies in the second part of verse 13, Nathan said to David, "The Lord has also taken away your sin. You shall not die." The immediate physical death, sin and a death, was revoked based upon David's humbling and David's confession here. Now, the ongoing consequences aren't revoked. He's going to face those for the rest of his life, as we have been seeing and will continue to see today. "However, because by this deed you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born to you shall surely die." Now, this is where I'm going with this, all right? Because back in chapter 19, as we're looking at this, David is overwhelmed by grief at the loss of a son. Back here in chapter 12, we have the loss of a son, but it's a different circumstance. All right? An infant as opposed to the adult son. One that he will see in eternity and one that he won't. And that's where I'm going with this. All right? Verse 15, the Lord struck the child that Uriah's widow bore to David so that he was very sick. This child doesn't even have a name, or if he had a name, we don't know what that name is. That's not important. A newborn child and who lived for just this week or two-week period of time and so forth. On the seventh day, the child died. And we've gone through this before, and you should be familiar with the story. As soon as David finds out that the child is dead, his weeping is done. The grief, the mourning, the fasting, the sackcloth, and all of the earnest prayers before the Lord is over. And his servants can't figure that out. And so he explains to them in verse 22, while the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who knows, the Lord may be gracious to me that the child may live. David understood grace. He understood that he didn't earn or deserve it. He understood that the Lord said the child was going to die. But he also understood grace. And he understood that God is a God of grace and mercy and love, and said, hey, who knows? I don't know. I'm living one day at a time and just praying until it happens. But now he has died. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I will go to him, but he will not return to me. That was a powerful sentence right there. It's also wonderful evidence for those people that are wrestling with things like the age of accountability and so forth. I think this verse just nails it down right there. If the child is an infant, if the child is too young to place their faith in Christ or to understand any of that, you know, they're going to go to heaven because God's a God of grace. And sure, they weren't. The child wasn't old enough to understand salvation and to place their faith in Christ, but neither were they old enough to understand salvation and reject the gospel. See, so the father does not hold them accountable. That's why the doctrine, and I believe it with all my soul, the age of accountability. If the child is too young, they're going to be in heaven. Otherwise, this sentence here makes no sense. I will go to him, but he will not return to me. David expected to be where that child is at that point of time. All right? I think that nails it down without question. So David here, with tremendous faith, with tremendous confidence in the Lord, is then able to comfort Bathsheba in verse 24 and so forth. And then you'll notice the immediate conception that followed was Solomon. Blessings that... I mean, you can't find a grace greater than this in the Old Testament. Then, I mean, consider the fact that the Lord takes a child home and then immediately gives them another child who is the King of Peace, who is the heir, in the line of Christ, the son of David, that is going to produce the Christ, that is going to build the temple, that is going to be the great King of Wisdom, King of Peace. That's a story of grace right there. So, different things involved. I find it amazing, different stories involved. Can you find a worse story than that for a marriage just getting started? I mean, I don't want to know. If there's somebody in this congregation that, you know, murdered somebody so he could marry his wife and you've been married happily ever after, maybe that's happened here. I don't want to know, though. All right? That's a horrible way to start your marriage. And yet, that's how the David and Bathsheba marriage got started. And yet, after repentance, after humbling themselves, after submitting to the divine discipline, they raised at least four boys, and we have nothing but blessing ever since. I think the first seven chapters of Proverbs was the teachings of David and Bathsheba to Solomon that he then passed on to his children. So we got a lot of blessings. God who turns cursing to blessing when a believer humbles himself and gets right with the Lord. So, what a way to rejoice. Now, we contrast that now, coming back to chapter 19, the end of chapter 18, first part of chapter 19 here. David's grief does not end with the death of Absalom. And David does not comfort himself or his men or anybody with the knowledge that he is going to, that he will go to Absalom, because Absalom is not in Abraham's bosom at this point of time. Absalom died an unbeliever and was on the other side of that gulf, which you understand from the Gospel of Luke. You have Abraham's bosom, the place of comfort on one side, and then across the vast gulf was the place of torment where Lazarus was sent. Or, I'm sorry, where the rich man was sent. Okay? In the story of the rich man and Lazarus. And that's where Absalom is. Absalom's in hell today. And so, here is David in grief, not only over the physical death of his son, but the lack of salvation there, and the things that obviously any parent would be in grief over. So this starts off then, chapter 19. And we start with Joab in these first few verses. And some of this we've already covered. You may have notes for this, if you still have your notes from David from way back. Anyway, I'll just run through the outline again real quickly. There's 5 points of outline that I want to give you here in chapter 19, and then we will... and actually, I don't remember. I may not have given all... Have I given all 5 of these points already? Anybody know? Gina, Sharon, anybody? All right, we'll just run through them again. Not a problem. First of all, we have here in the beginning of chapter 19 is Joab watching the public opinion charts. Joab observes the public opinion reaction to David's lamentation over Absalom. Here's David going through a real spiritual battle with grief over his lost son. I believe also this was the event in which David saw the Psalm 22 experience. Can't prove that, but I think it's consistent with the events associated with the death of Absalom. And he's going through all of these battles. And Joab approaches him with the human viewpoint, saying, your popularity is plunging here. You're discouraging the people. Verses 1 through 8a. Behold, then it was told Joab, behold, the king is weeping and mourns for Absalom. The victory that day was turned to mourning for all the people, for the people heard it said that day, the king is grieved for his son. So the people went by stealth into the city that day as people who are humiliated steal away when they flee in battle. They didn't get to march into the city in triumph, which was their right. They had been victorious in battle. They had every expectation to be able to march through the gates in a public parade with the inhabitants of the city on the walls, at the gate, cheering them, greeting them, and so forth as victors. See, returning soldiers deserve that return in victory. Instead, they're sneaking back into town. Kind of like our Vietnam vets that came back from Vietnam and had to sneak in, or they were greeted with spitting and shame and all the rest. I'll never forget, when I came back from the Persian Gulf War, I had an old Sergeant First Class, E7, who'd been in the military like 24 plus odd years, and came back to the parade and the cheering and all the things that happened when we returned. And he was just weeping because 20 plus years prior to that, he had come back from Vietnam to a totally separate, totally different reception. And that experience compared to the experience in 1991 was 180 degrees different. And he just wept and wept and wept. And I understood why. Well, here's these people, these soldiers that put their lives on the line to defend their rightful king, and the Lord gave them an amazing victory. But because of David's sorrow, it's having an impact upon them. All right? So, verse 4, the king covered his face and cried out with a loud voice, O my son Absalom, O Absalom, my son, my son. Then Joab came into the house to the king and said, today you have covered with shame the faces of all your servants, who today have saved your life and the lives of your sons and daughters, the lives of your wives and the lives of your concubines, by loving those who hate you and by hating those who love you. For you have shown today that princes and servants are nothing to you. For I know this day that if Absalom were alive and all of us were dead today, then you would be pleased. All right? Now that's not a true statement. But that is Joab's perception with human viewpoint, the worldly view. Now therefore arise, go out and speak kindly to your servants, for I swear by the Lord, if you do not go out, surely not a man will pass the night with you, and this will be worse for you than all the evil that has come upon you from your youth until now. So the king arose and sat in the gate. All right? David took action based upon Joab's rebuke. Now, I find it interesting here the approach that Joab takes. Entirely worldly minded, he only throws the Lord's name in when he was taking a vow or swearing an oath there. In verse 7, he's not spiritually minded whatsoever. He's simply looking at the politics. He's looking at the earthly strategy. David's grieving produced mourning in the hearts of his own people. That's subpoint A. David's grieving produced mourning in the hearts of his own people. Verses 2 and 3. Joab, of course, looked at that as a problem. Now, this goes into what we deal with in terms of leadership. If a husband's soul is greatly troubled over something, does his wife pick up on that? You bet. If parents, in their soul before the Lord, are deeply grieved over something or are wrestling with an issue, can the children sense that? Do they pick up on that? Are they affected by that? Of course they are. Should be. If they have any kind of spiritual like-mindedness with their parents, if they're growing up under their parents' influence and leadership. Likewise, if there is a struggle in a local assembly and the pastor is wrestling with a matter and the deacons are joining with him in that matter, do you think that affects the flock as well? Sure. And that's how he designed us as a body. That's how he has equipped us and fitted us to weep with those who weep. And likewise, to rejoice with those who rejoice. It's not always negative. It's not always bad. Okay? If the pastor is excited, if the pastor is blessed and thankful for the blessings that are coming in, if the shepherd is looking out over the flock and he sees that believers are growing, he sees that families are in the Word, he sees that faith is being built up, okay? And he's encouraged. And the pastor doesn't care about, you know, how many bodies are sitting in pews and how many cars are filling up parking spaces or how many dollars are in the box. Okay? Those are earthly things. The pastor can still be encouraged because he knows that the Word of God is working. He knows that people are putting two and two together and getting four. And they're learning things they've never seen before. And they're making use of teachings in ways that just a month ago they would have never dreamed of using. And things like that happen. And the pastor gets excited because he knows that there's gold, silver, and precious stones being laid up in heaven. So who cares what's going on down here? Okay? And so the pastor can rejoice. And the deacons can rejoice. And the congregation can rejoice. You see how it works. And we're talking about true leadership now. The people picking up on David's sadness is not necessarily a bad thing. Because it becomes an opportunity for David then to teach and to instruct why it is that he is sad. That's just the reality. When you face disappointments in your marriage, you face disappointments in your family, doesn't that then become an opportunity to pass it on to your children, to teach your children, hey, you know, this is what you got to deal with. Someday you're going to be a parent. Someday you're going to be a husband. You're going to be a wife. You're going to face this kind of a disappointment. And what have you. Remember growing up, my dad got laid off, and I didn't even know what the word meant. What does laid off mean, you know? Well, hey, here's a teaching opportunity. Is it discouraging? Sure. Is it a test of faith? Yeah. You know, when you got four kids to feed and you're not sure where you're going to find work and different things. But you don't necessarily hide it. Now, I'm sure they didn't, you know, throw everything out and give me all the nitty-gritty details, but I was, you know, younger than Bob. But they at least revealed enough to say, look, this is the problem. This is the discouragement. This is how we're dealing with it. Lord's going to provide. And did the children pick up on it? Sure, they pick up on it. But they can use that as a teaching opportunity, a learning opportunity. And so rather than simply look at it in earthly terms, and I believe that's why David responded to Joab's rebuke, because even though Joab was approaching this strictly from a human viewpoint perspective, David understood that his responsibility now is to get in the gate, to sit right there, to start meeting with the people, and to encourage them, to say, look, this is what I'm dealing with. This is why I'm filled with this sorrow and this loss and so forth. So when the king goes and he sits in the gate, he realizes, you know, he's got to get to teaching these people the truth of what he's dealing with. So David's grieving produced mourning in the hearts of his own people. Sub point B, Joab rebuked David, and David heeded Joab's counsel. I don't believe he heeded the counsel because he accepted everything Joab was dishing out, but I think David also did realize, you know, wait a minute, I do need to step forward here in the leadership on this. And so he did so. Now, verses 9 and following, Israel had fled, each to his tent. This is the defeated armies. These are the ones that had been marching underneath Absalom's banner, the ones that had been defeated on the field of battle. When Absalom was killed, they all fled back in chapter 18. All the people were quarreling throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, the king delivered us from the hand of our enemies and saved us from the hand of the Philistines, but now he has fled out of the land from Absalom. However, Absalom, whom we anointed over us, has died in battle. Now then, why are you silent about bringing the king back? And they're in a tough spot. What do we do now? You know, when you're on the wrong side of when you're on the losing side, I won't say wrong, you know, right and wrong, obviously the Lord sorts that out. But when you're on the losing side of a civil war, that's not a good place to be when the war is said and done, and the winning side is then establishing the terms for, where the country goes from here. Which was point two in the outline, although many came to David at Mahanaim, that's the city here that we're looking at, some were holding back, afraid of their position after supporting Absalom. Afraid of their position after supporting Absalom. And that takes us all the way down through verse 15. And we'll break this down for you. It's a little tough. Going, because I got to go and submit to the king that they had just been fighting against. And you can imagine they don't understand the grace that David is going to have when he accepts them, when he brings them in. Subpoint A, David in grace reached out to them, starting with Judah. That's verses 11 through 14. David in grace is going to reach out to them. And he's going to start with Judah. He's going to start with his own tribe. Because that was the tribe that started the rebellion. His son Absalom started with his own tribe. Alright? He started with his own tribe. I'm not worried about that phone. It's probably just a stupid salesman trying to find out who handles our long-distance service. I get 30 calls a week from people. You know, Pastor, do you want to try our new video curriculum? We'll send it to you free for 30 days, evaluate, and all these other things. Not quite bad enough to give up the cable modem and go back to dial-up, but I got to tell you, when I had a dial-up connection, I could keep that phone line tied up for hours. And people that knew better knew just, you know, call the cell phone because the pastor's got the church line tied up, and it cut down on the salesman calling the church. All right? So he's going to start with Judah. He's going to reach out in grace in verses 11 through 14. Notice he says to Amasa in verse 13, are you not my bone and my flesh? They are related, by the way. And we will see that next chapter, in chapter 20. We'll do a little bit more with Amasa. But Amasa was the commanding general that Absalom put in charge of the armies of Israel. It was in charge of hunting down David. And David's going to reach out to that commanding general. Are you not my bone and my flesh? May God do so to me and more also if you will not be commander of the army before me continually in place of Joab. All right? And so we see it there. So point B, David even offered Joab's position to Amasa as a sign of his forgiveness. He said, look, there's no hard feelings. All right? You can have Joab's job if you will not be commander of the army before me continually in place of Joab. David had a lot of problems with Joab. David had a hard time firing Joab, and here he tries to get it done. won't happen. Joab won't let it happen. Joab's another interesting character study in this whole thing. Main point three, the tribe of Judah were not the only ones nervous about the king's return. There's a lot of other nervous folks about. Folks that had worked hard to bring about David's demise. Folks that had celebrated when David was down. You know, the world is always quick to kick you when you're down, particularly when it becomes a spiritual issue. They see a believer or a Christian that's fallen into some struggles, and then they just love to gloat and celebrate their fall. All right? Sharon, go ahead and get that, would you please? Yell at them. Tell them to quit calling. Then come back in here and tell me how little grace I have. All right. Even though you're going to call three different times and then won't leave a message on the answering machine, I don't know what to say. But there's other people nervous about the king's return. Let's take a look at it. We got Shimei. We've got Ziba. Glance on down out of verse 16. Then Shimei, the son of Gera, the Benjamite, who was from Bahurim, hurried and came down with a man of Judah to meet King David. Now, this is at the Jordan River as they're making the crossing westward, back into the land of Israel, back into the west side of the Jordan on their way to Jerusalem. Came down with the men of Judah to meet King David. There were 1,000 men of Benjamin with him, with Ziba, the servant of the house of Saul, and his 15 sons and his 20 servants with him, and they rushed to the Jordan before the king. Then they kept crossing the ford to bring over the king's household and to do what was good in his sight. So they're providing the ferry service across the river, all right, transporting all the king's household, all the king's goods, doing the ferry service across the river. And Shimei, the son of Gera, fell down before the king as he was about to cross the Jordan. Now, Shimei had been cursing and spitting and hurling abuse at him all the way out of town. So he said to the king, "Let not my lord consider me guilty." You realize what a principle of confession this is? Because he is guilty. He's as guilty as anything. But he says, "Let not my lord the king consider me guilty. Let not my lord consider me guilty." You know, when we confess before the Father of whatever we've done, are we guilty? Absolutely we're guilty. When we're using 1 John 1:9 to confess, we've got to admit our guilt. Or if not confession. Homologeo means you say the same thing as. So whatever you're confessing, you're guilty. Guilty as anything. Alright? But when you say, "Do not consider me guilty," that takes into account the fact that I am in Christ and my sin has already been judicially imputed upon Christ. So I am not considered guilty. I'm considered innocent because the penalty has already been paid. The payment has already been made. I'm not considered guilty anymore because the guilt for that offense has already been laid on Christ. It's already been removed. It's already been forgiven. That's why when we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He's faithful. That's the faithfulness part of it. And just. Because it's already been condemned. It's already been removed. It's already been taken care of. I'm guilty, sure. But I'm not considered guilty. What am I considered? I'm considered righteous. Because through imputation and justification, He has imputed His righteousness to my account. He has declared that I am righteous. He doesn't consider me guilty. He considers me righteous. So we have a picture of confession right here as Shimei makes his confession before David. Let not my lord consider me guilty, nor remember what your servant did wrong. Isn't that a picture of what God does in our sins? He remembers our iniquity no more. It's not that He forgot them. He's omniscient. He knows all things. That bothers people too. They say, "God is omniscient, so how can He forget my sins? He knows everything." It says He will not remember. He voluntarily chooses not to bring the remembrance of your sin to His thinking. Of course, He still knows all about it. He's omniscient. He knows all things. But he chooses not to remember. He chooses not to bring it forward into his thinking. As he's cast your sins into the depths of the sea, as he threw them behind his back, as far as the east is from the west, into the depths of the sea, sealed up in a bag, it says, to be remembered no more. So here's Shimei, the guilty party, confessing. Let not my Lord consider me guilty, nor remember what your servant did wrong on the day when my Lord the King came out from Jerusalem, so that the King would take it to heart. For your servant knows that I have sinned. I'm guilty as charged. Therefore, behold, I have come today, the first of all the house of Joseph, to go down to meet my Lord the King. He's humbling himself, he's confessing, he's first in line. But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said, should not Shimei be put to death for this, because he cursed the Lord's anointed? Abishai wants to start lopping off some heads. You know? Kind of like Jesus Christ had James and John, the two sons of thunder. They wanted to call fire down out of heaven and, you know, nuke the Samaritans and so forth. And Jesus is just pulling out his hair saying, what am I going to do with you, sons of thunder? Here's David. What am I going to do with you, O sons of Zeruiah, that you should this day be a Satan to me, an adversary to me? Should any man be put to death in Israel today? For do I not know that I am king over Israel today? Does Shimei deserve to die for cursing the Lord's anointed? Yes, he does. Absolutely. But is David going to do it? No. Not going to do it. Does David deserve to be king? No. Does David deserve to get his throne back? See, David can look at these sons of Zeruiah and say, sure, Shimei deserves to die for cursing the Lord's anointed, but you know what? I deserve to die for murdering Uriah. I deserve to die for having adultery with Bathsheba. Both of those were punishable by death under Mosaic law. But today is a day of grace. Today is a day that God the Father is putting me back on the throne. So we have this quite interesting here. All right, subpoint A. Shimei had cursed David when David was fleeing. Shimei had cursed David when David was fleeing. And I won't take the time to go back to 2 Samuel 16. You can read through it if you'd like. Verses 5 through 8 and verse 13 deal with all the cursing that Shimei was spouting forth there against David. He's as guilty as can be. Everybody knows it. It's not really disputable. So he's the first nervous party. The second one we're going to look at is Ziba. But before we do, let's get a couple principles here for Shimei. The first one of which, subpoint 1. Am I going too fast? Are you getting this written down? Shimei had cursed David when David was fleeing, 2 Samuel 16, 5 through 8, and verse 13. Under this now, subpoint 1, he now humbled himself, confessed his sin, and asked for the king's forgiveness. You know, that's all you can do. If you're caught in a trespass, just humble yourself, confess, and move on. Are there going to be consequences down the road? Sure. But you're much better off facing those consequences filled with the Holy Spirit and back walking in the light again instead of continuing on in your carnality and making things worse. He now humbled himself, confessed his sin, and asked for the king's forgiveness. I think this is an interesting observation, the second one. David granted that forgiveness during his lifetime, but deferred Shimei's judgment until after his own death, 1 Kings 2 and verse 8. David did not execute judgment on this day. But the circumstances of Shimei's death are quite interesting. He left it into Solomon's hands. He left it in Solomon's hands. Think of this as probation. And even in Solomon's day, he didn't need to die. Even in Solomon's day, he had the opportunity to live out his days. We'll get into that when we get into the succession of Solomon and the issues there in 1 Kings chapter 2. Shimei will eventually be executed, but not strictly speaking because of this. He's on probation because of this, and we'll get into the issues there. All right? Consequences down the road. Don't ever, ever get confused between forgiveness and consequences. Those are separate matters altogether. Whatever sin you can confess it today and be forgiven. This very moment, you're forgiven. But don't confuse that with the consequences, which may last for years, may last for the rest of your life. All right? The second person that was nervous about this return was Ziba. So point B now, these are both, this is A and B underneath point 3. Ziba is another nervous individual here. Because he had helped David to escape, and he had slandered the name of Mephibosheth in the process. 2 Samuel 16, verses 1 through 4. Remember, he helped David escape, and in the process, he said, oh, by the way, Mephibosheth's not here because he's hoping to join in this conspiracy, and he's glad you're gone. All right? And David's on his way out of town, and he doesn't have time to investigate anything. Doesn't have any way to investigate anything because he's fleeing the country. Again, the story of this is found back in 2 Samuel 16, verses 1 through 4. He helped David to escape and slandered the name of Mephibosheth in the process. Remember, Mephibosheth was the crippled son of Jonathan who couldn't travel, who was the crippled son of Jonathan that David had taken care of. David had bestowed all of Saul's estates to Mephibosheth, and David had placed or appointed Ziba as the steward of that because Mephibosheth can't go out there and work his own fields and shepherd his own flocks or any of that. He's crippled. And so David bestowed all of the vast wealth of Saul, bestowed it upon Mephibosheth, and then appointed Ziba and the house of Ziba as his steward. Then when it came time for David to escape, when Absalom was stealing the throne, Ziba came out and said, here, let me help you escape. And, oh, by the way, Mephibosheth is joining up with this conspiracy here, and he's glad to see you go. He's going to make a claim to the throne himself. And so David said, "Why, that dirty rascal? All the lands that he has are yours. You can have them." And basically took all of Mephibosheth's stuff, gave it to Ziba, and said, "It's all yours." All right. Well, now David's coming back into town. Now Ziba's a little stuck because turns out the stuff he was saying about Mephibosheth just wasn't true. And now that David's coming back into town, he's going to find out that Mephibosheth was a faithful servant. Mephibosheth was loyal to David all the way through. It's just because he was crippled, he couldn't get out there and be a part of the escape or help David escape and so forth. Mephibosheth wasn't plotting with Absalom or doing any other such thing. And now that David's coming back to town, the truth of all this is going to get found out. See, that's the problem with lies and deceit when you're following satanic systems of false, teaching or false anything, is that given enough time, the lie is going to be found out. So what do you got to do? You got to do lie B to cover up for lie A, and then lie C to cover up for lies A and B. And it just gets you in this interlocking cycle. Whereas if you just simply speak the truth in love, you're set. You don't have to worry about trying to cover for what was previously said. Ziba had helped David to escape and slander the name of Mephibosheth in the process. That's 2 Samuel 16, 1 through 4. Now Ziba was helping to bring David back, but Mephibosheth had the chance to set the record straight. Okay, let's take a look at this now. Verse 24, then Mephibosheth, the son of Saul, came down to meet the king, and he had neither cared for his feet, nor trimmed his mustache, nor washed his clothes, from the day the king departed until the day he came home in peace. All right? This isn't a hygiene problem with Mephibosheth. This is the outward expression of his mourning and weeping and fasting. It was when he came from Jerusalem to meet the king that the king said to him, "Why did you not go with me, Mephibosheth?" See, you didn't join me in this escape. You were against me. Ziba said you were working against me. So he answered, "Oh, my lord the king, my servant deceived me." See, Ziba lied to me. For your servant said, "I will saddle a donkey for myself that I may ride on it and go with the king, because your servant is lame. Moreover, he has slandered your servant." Remember, the devil is not only the deceiver, but he is also ha diabolos, the slanderer. "Moreover, he has slandered your servant to my lord the king. But my lord the king is like the angel of God, therefore do what is good in your sight." In other words, Mephibosheth knows that he was slandered, and he knows that he's just going to leave himself in the Lord's hands. He's going to trust that David's going to have the wisdom to see through the lies and to reward integrity and to settle the matter. For all my father's household was nothing but dead men before my lord the king, yet you set your servant among those who ate at your own table. What right do I have yet that I should complain any more to the king? In other words, you can execute me today and I have no complaints. Because back when you first took the throne and you gave me the wealth of Saul and let me eat from your own table, that was more than I deserved. It's all grace anyway. So the king said to him, why do you still speak of your affairs? I have decided you and Ziba shall divide the land. It's almost a preview of Solomon's wisdom, saying, just split it between you two. You're saying this, he's saying that. We'll just split the difference. And Mephibosheth said to the king, let him take it all. It's not about the wealth. Let him take it all, since my lord the king has come safely into his own house. Kind of like the prostitute that said, you know, don't divide the baby, just give it to her. Mephibosheth saying, he can have the wealth, the lands and so forth. I'm celebrating the fact that the rightful king, the lion from the tribe of Judah, is back on the throne. The heir of the promised Messiah is back on the throne. And so we have this described here in verses 24 through 30. So Ziba's another nervous character here at this point of time. Other folks. Main point four. David offered to bless Barzillai greatly, but instead accepted Himham's service in Barzillai's place. David offered to bless Barzillai greatly, but instead accepted Himham, or Chimham, however you want to call him, Chimham's service in Barzillai's place, verses 31 through 40. This is an amazing paragraph, 10 verses, of conversation between David and Barzillai, which give us really the clearest picture of Barzillai anywhere in the Scripture. I wish we knew more about Barzillai. I think he's a wonderful character. But the Bible doesn't truly give us much more beyond here to describe for us, other than his great age, much about Barzillai. We know a few glimpses here and there. Verse 31. Now Barzillai, the Gileadite. Now that doesn't mean that he's... Gileadite refers to a region. It doesn't mean that he's Jewish or not Jewish. There's no way to know. Many of the tribes of Israel settled in the land of Gilead. Remember, Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh, they didn't even take land in on the western side of the Jordan. They kept land on the eastern side of the Jordan. So he may be Jewish. He may be from the tribe of Gad, maybe from a different tribe. Or he may be a Gentile. A lot of the Gentiles that were living out there in that region. Barzillai the Gileadite had come down from Rogelim, and he went on to the Jordan with the king to escort him over the river. Now Barzillai was very old, being 80 years old, and he had sustained the king while he was staying at Mahanaim, for he was a very great man. He had provided the hospitality and the logistics for David in making that escape. And the king said to Barzillai, you cross over with me, and I will sustain you in Jerusalem with me. In other words, you're going to come into the king's court. You're going to live out the rest of your days in my palace. But Barzillai said to the king, how long have I yet to live that I should go up with the king to Jerusalem? I am now 80 years old. Can I distinguish between good and bad? In other words, all your tasty food at the king's table, I can't even tell the difference anymore. You know, it's kind of a waste. Or can your servant taste what I eat or drink? Or can I hear any more the voice of singing men and women? You know, all your entertainment is not going to do anything for me. Can't even hear him singing anymore. Why then should your servant be an added burden to my lord the king? Your servant would merely cross over the Jordan with the king. Why should the king compensate me with this reward? Then he has a request. Please let me return, let your servant return, that I may die in my own city near the grave of my father and my mother. However, here is your servant, Chimham. Let him cross over with my lord the king and do for him what is good in your sight. So here is either the son, grandson, descendant of some type. You know, he's the son, meaning descendant. Could be a literal son, could be a grandson, great-grandson, that he's offering in his place. The king answered, Chimham shall cross over with me, and I will do for him what is good in your sight, and whatever you require of me, I will do for you. And so it's described there. Verse 39, all the people crossed over the Jordan, and the king crossed too. The king then kissed Barzillai and blessed him, and he returned to his place. What a reward. A friend of the king, and gets to go back to his hometown, and gets to die and go be with the Lord. Now the king went on to Gilgal, and Chimham went with him, and all the people of Judah, and also half the people of Israel, accompanied the king. Finally, and then this chapter comes to a close. Now, let me give you a couple things here on Chimham. Subpoints A and B. Subpoint A, Chimham's brothers joined him later in service to David. We have a reference to them in 1 Kings chapter 2 and verse 7. Since Chimham himself is seen here by himself, and his brothers are mentioned in chapter 2 of 1 Kings, I think it's likely that Barzillai has died in the meantime. And now the brothers join with Chimham, and they form a clan, they form a group within the territory of Israel, which we recognize from Jeremiah chapter 41, which is subpoint B. Chimham received a land grant near Bethlehem, Jeremiah 41 and verse 17. See, we're just gleaning little clues. There's not a lot here to Barzillai, the Gileadite. But the impact that he had is evident in the fact that his son served David, and that his brother, and that the brothers then, or his sons, formed an identifiable clan. Jeremiah 41:17, and they went and stayed in Geruth Chimham. This territory was named after Chimham, which is beside Bethlehem, in order to proceed into Egypt. You get a little village next door to Bethlehem, and it gets named after you. Boy, there's a blessing. You know, Bethlehem, the city of David. Bethlehem, the birthplace of Christ. And you get the little village right next to Bethlehem, and you get it named after you. That's pretty neat. Like a reward like that, wouldn't that be something? You know, think about the rewards we're going to have in eternity, whether you're going to get a city or five cities or 10 cities, however the territory is allotted and arranged in the millennial kingdom, the responsibilities that you're going to have. You know, and think about getting a city right next to Jerusalem, and having it named after you. All right? Finally, point five, the last aspect of this chapter. The 10 northern tribes became jealous of Judah and Benjamin's closeness to David. And here we find a foreshadowing of the future civil war between the divided kingdom. As this chapter comes to a close, and in reality, as chapter 20 gets started, we're going to see some of the divisiveness, the schisms that have already begun at this point of time. Judah, of course, was David's own tribe. Benjamin, then, is the tribe of Mephibosheth, and it appears that these tribes, if anything, are closer than ever before. And there was no plot on Mephibosheth's part to reinstate the Benjamite prominence. Okay. In chapter 20, though, Sheba's going to try it. If anything, these tribes came closer, and the 10 other tribes then got disillusioned. Verses 41 through 43. All the men of Israel came to the king and said to the king, why had our brothers, the men of Judah, stolen you away and brought the king and his household and all David's men with him over the Jordan? Then all the men of Judah answered the men of Israel, because the king is a close relative to us. Why then are you angry about this matter? Have we eaten at all at the king's expense, or has anything been taken for us? But the men of Israel answered the men of Judah and said, we have 10 parts in the king. Therefore, we also have more claim on David than you. See, they're fighting over who can bring him back into Jerusalem and who can support him and so forth. Why then did you treat us with contempt? Was it not our advice first to bring back our king? Yet the words of the men of Judah were harsher than the words of the men of Israel. Isn't this something? Just a chapter earlier, they'd been at war against David. Now they're going to go to war to fight to bring him back. And that's something to keep in mind, too, by the way, when you're dealing with folks and there's not a whole lot of spiritual stability, shall we say. You find that there's a lot of swings back and forth. People that had been pursuing one course of action then immediately get swung into a whole other course of action, and boy, they're going to pursue that wholeheartedly. I find it quite interesting when that happens. All right, that's chapter 19. It's material, most of which was review, but it puts us back into a frame set here. David has crossed the Jordan. He's headed towards Jerusalem. The tribes are fighting about who's going to support him and march him and his family all the way up into Jerusalem and travel that distance and so forth. That will prepare us then to handle chapter 20 next week, which we will do, if the Lord delays. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for your faithfulness, for your mercy, love, and grace. And I thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.